Well, vocational ministry is not for the faint-hearted, which is why God's call must be settled in the heart of a pastor or a missionary. Sometimes even lay leaders discover that church life is fraught with many dangers, toils, and snares. Wouldn't surprise me if a few elders and deacons might shout an amen at that point, because they're really on the front lines of ministry. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul finds himself in the unenviable position of having to defend his ministry against those who are taking shots at him. And he reluctantly boasts about the ministry challenges he faced. For example, in chapter 11 and verse 24, and you got to strap on your seatbelt a little bit tighter for this. Paul's going to give us and the Corinthians a glimpse behind the scenes into what challenges he experienced in ministry. Verse 24, he says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." This was a Roman way of torturing. They thought the 40th lash would kill the person. So by their grace, they said, we'll just do 39. Five times Paul went through that. He had the scars on his back to prove it. He goes on to say, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, danger, danger, Will Robinson, right? I mean, it was dangers everywhere for Paul. He really didn't write that part of it, but in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often food or without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, he says, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? I wonder if anybody's ready to sign up for ministry today. You know, maybe we ought to put this on the front end of any application for a would-be pastor or a missionary. Are you ready to sign up for something like this? Serving the Lord can be a dangerous endeavor, as the Apostle Paul makes abundantly clear from his personal experience here. And our next stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible features Paul's humble response and his powerful defense of ministry to the Corinthians. And a group of Corinthians, a minority group we'll learn, but who were just dogging him in the ministry and undermining his leadership. 2 Corinthians is the most personal and autobiographical epistle that Paul wrote. You might remember in Romans, he soars theologically. While in his Corinthian letters, this great apostle displays his missionary heart and his pastoral skills. He loves the Corinthians, but he also grieves how false apostles from Jerusalem crept into the church and undermined his apostolic authority, turning the Corinthians away from the spiritual father who birthed them into the body of Christ and introduced them to Jesus. After he penned 1 Corinthians, Paul learned that some of the problems he had addressed persisted, while other difficulties arose. For example, these false teachers arrived in Corinth and convinced some of the congregation that Paul was dishonest, that he was unimpressive, that he was unqualified and unfit to serve as an apostle. Well, Paul sent Titus to deal with the situation and to report back to him. And when he hadn't heard from Titus in a while, Paul decided to travel to Troas and then immediately left from there to go to Macedonia to find Titus. And eventually they connected, and Titus gave a mostly positive report to Paul, encouraging him that a majority of the Corinthians now supported his leadership. However, there was a small opposition led by a group of loyal Jews known as the Judaizers that remained in Corinth. And that small opposition was stirring things up and tearing the great apostle down. From Macedonia, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to thank the majority for their support, and then to make a personal appeal to this minority opposition. And you may remember that in his first letter to the Corinthians, his overall tone was disciplinary. I mean, this was a messed up church. Again, they had a long distance to travel from their pagan roots to Christianity. There was immorality in the church. There were divisions and factions within the church. There was a lot of cleaning up that the Apostle Paul had to do. His tone was disciplinary. But in his second letter to the Corinthians, his tone is more defensive. Not that the Apostle Paul was defensive, but he, again, was in that unenviable position where he had to defend his ministry. Later in the book, he talks about boasting a little bit of his ministry. He says, if you just allow me a little bit of foolishness, I hate to do this. I hate to talk about myself, but I need to because of the false accusations. If you're looking for a 30,000-foot view of 2 Corinthians, there in your notes in the chart, chapters 1 to 7, Paul describes his ministry. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he kind of takes a different route and encourages the Corinthian believers to participate in an offering that he was collecting for the poor in Jerusalem. And it is one of the most impressive sections of Scripture in the New Testament on financial stewardship in the local church and growing in the grace of generosity. And then in chapters 10 to 13, Paul really gets at the business of defending his ministry. Another way to look at it is chapters 1 through 9, he addresses the majority of people in the church who support his leadership. And in chapters 10 through 13, he addresses the minority opposition, and he's nicer than I would be. He's more humble and gracious. But he gives us a great example on how, when somebody is opposing your leadership, how to go about doing that. Got the big picture? Let's dive in a little bit. Let's talk about how Paul describes his ministry. He begins with some gracious salutations and then thanks God for comforting him during his recent afflictions. All of this opposition weighed heavily upon him, and they were serious enough for him to admit in chapter 1, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. And this was a tough time for Paul. All the dangers and trials and snares and toils that he had been through. And on top of that, to have this group rising up from within the church in Corinth and going after him. Well, Paul's difficulties, he said, made him rely on God more, the God who raises from the dead. He says, we had the sentence of death on us. We thought this was the end. But God who raises the dead, well, that made him even more grateful. And he found comfort in that. Paul, the apostle, quickly tells the Corinthians why his visit to them was delayed. It was not because his desire to see them had changed. He was not a fickle friend saying, oh, I'm going to come see you, and then deciding not to. Rather, he wanted to give them more time to repent and to get their house in order. He didn't want to come to them and have to be stern with them. So he gives them more time to, you know, clean up the immorality and the divisions and to assess themselves in relation to the first letter that he wrote. He assured them of his trustworthiness by saying in chapter 1 and verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. I'm going to get there in due time, he says. The apostle of grace then turns his attention to the subject of forgiveness and restoration after discipline was implemented on a church member. Do you remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the immoral couple? And he told them to expel them from the congregation. Well, apparently, according to an inference in the second letter, there was repentance. And now he's encouraging them to receive him back into the fellowship. Now, there is some question among Bible teachers as to exactly who Paul was referring to in the second letter. Most believe it was a reference to the immoral man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. However, some believe that the 2 Corinthian letter refers to another situation in which somebody in the church rose up against Paul's leadership and opposed his leadership. In the end, it really doesn't matter which view is correct. What matters is that Paul instructed the church to exercise grace by receiving the offending man back into the fellowship since he had repented. And I always love that about the Apostle Paul. You know, somebody once described Paul as an apostle of grit and grace. It took a gritty man to endure the 39 lashes or 40 lashes less one five times. It took a lot of grit to deal with all the dangers and all that Paul went through. But it also took a lot of grace to deal with people who were, 250-pound sandpaper, just abrasive toward the Apostle Paul. And when the situation called for grace and forgiveness and restoration, Paul was right there, encouraging the Corinthians, now that he's repented, receive him back into the fellowship. It's a beautiful thing, friends, to see broken relationships restored when true repentance and the grace of God are at work in a congregation. And both need to work hand in hand. Then Paul begins a lengthy description of his ministry to the Corinthians, starting with a discussion about how we are ministers of a new covenant. Maybe he was borrowing that phrase from Jesus on the night before he was crucified when he passed the cup to his disciples. And he says, this cup is part of a new covenant I'm making with you. He says, we minister as ministers of a new covenant. He compares his ministry to Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. And then he juxtaposed that idea and says, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Paul also views himself and his ministry team as fragile and easily broken jars of clay. I love that picture and that phraseology in chapter 4. In other words, he says, we're just all a bunch of cracked pots. Cracked pots, jars of clay, through whom the light of the gospel and the glory of God shine. And he says, in spite of all the afflictions he's been through, in spite of all the troubles and the difficulties and the burdens that he carries as an apostle, he says, we do not lose heart. Somebody needs to hear that today. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Though your outer self is wasting away, Paul says, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And then he goes on to refer to his afflictions. Are you ready for this? As momentary and light. You know, when you're going through it, it just doesn't feel momentary and light, whether it's a physical affliction or a relational affliction or whatever it might be. But Paul says his afflictions were momentary and light compared to an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Paul had this eternal perspective that what he was going through right now was just going to last for a short time compared to, the arc of eternity. Do you have an eternal perspective like that? Does that get you through the tough times to know, hey, this is just a blip on the radar compared to the eternity God has for us? In chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, Paul continues offering this eternal perspective by comparing our bodies, our physical bodies, to a temporary tent. He says, while we're in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, which he says is a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. How many of you woke up this morning and groaned a little bit when you rolled out of bed? And my back groans a little bit, and my hip bone that's connected to my whatever bone is starting to groan a little bit more. We are not physical beings. You've heard me say this before, with a little bit of a spiritual side. We're spiritual beings, housed in this temporary tent. And with all of creation, we groan for what we were created for, because we live in a fallen world. Paul reminds the Corinthians that we walk by faith and not by sight. And then he says in chapter 3, we, believers in Christ, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What is that all about? Well, the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. I believe it happens during that 7-year tribulation period when the church is snatched out of this world, the rapture of the church, and before the second coming of Christ. While all this, hell breaking loose on planet Earth is happening, believers are in heaven going through the judgment seat of Christ. Not a judgment to determine whether you're in heaven or not. That's already decided by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a judgment that puts, well, a shining light on the works you have done since you came to faith in Christ. And Paul said in his first letter, it'll be like, some of it is like wood, hay, and stubble and will burn up. And other like gold, silver, and precious stone. Somebody once described the judgment seat of Christ as like a high school graduation where everybody gets a diploma, but some graduate with honors. And that's why I say that heaven will be heavenly for everybody who is there by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it will be more heavenly for some who receive eternal rewards and crowns and, attaboys and attagirls from the Lord himself that will have some impact on our responsibilities in heaven and our experience in heaven. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So serve faithfully. And don't devolve into these childish divisions is some of the implication there. Paul continues by emphasizing what he calls the ministry of reconciliation in chapter 5. What a fabulous section of scripture. He reminds us that we are reconciled through Christ to God. And as such, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. If anything should characterize our church, if anything should characterize our relationships, it ought to be we're reconcilers, not dividers. Yes. If there's tension in your marriage, listen, God is in the reconciliation business. And this is a safe place in the church to come and find reconciliation. There shouldn't be unreconciled relationships in the church or in our families. He goes on to talk about the day of salvation in chapter 6, and then the necessity of separateness and holiness and purity in the Christian life. He looks at the Corinthians and he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I take that to mean be careful of the partnerships you form, business people. And be careful of who you marry. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that automatically limits your field to find a believer in Jesus Christ to marry. Because what fellowship has light with darkness, he says. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Finally, the apostle expresses his joy after receiving news from Titus that the Corinthians had a change of heart toward him, that the majority of them now supported his leadership. I just read these first seven chapters and I write down words like authenticity and trustworthiness. I mean, Paul's just describing the kind of ministry that ought to characterize every one of us and every church that we're in. Then he shifts gears in chapters 8 and 9, and he invites the Corinthians to participate generously in a special offering that he was collecting for the poor in Jerusalem. See, Paul was a church planter and a missionary. The longest time he ever stayed at a church was 3 years, and that was in Ephesus. He stayed 18 months in Corinth, and then, writing letters back and forth to kind of guide them through the experience. But he went around to all the churches that he planted, and he said, listen, there are some brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem that are having a hard time. They're poor, and they need our help and their assistance. And he was inviting all these churches to participate. And he was coming back around to the Corinthians because it appears they made a commitment to that offering a year ago. And he's now encouraging them to step up and finish their commitment. And he uses some churches in Macedonia as inspiration. He begins in chapter 8 and verse 3, and he says of the Macedonian churches, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. I mean, what an affirmation. The Macedonian churches were as poor as the poor in Jerusalem, but they were begging Paul for the opportunity to participate in this offering. They didn't have two nickels to rub together, or two shekels, or two lepta. They didn't have anything. But their generosity just poured out of them. Paul puts them in front of the Corinthians and says, come on, guys, don't be outgiven by the Macedonian believers. This is the largest section of Scripture in the New Testament given to financial giving and stewardship and the encouragement to grow in the grace of generosity and giving. And Paul also goes on to give the example of Jesus Christ and his generosity toward us to motivate them. He says in chapter 8 and verses 8 and 9, though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul also details how he entrusted Titus and another brother to handle the collection and the transportation of the offering to Jerusalem with integrity. Boy, how many times have we heard about a lack of financial integrity in some church or some nonprofit organization? I love just the detail here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says, this is how we put, pads of integrity around the offering. I could sit here for a while if I had time and talk to you about how we have increasingly done that here at Atlantic Shores Baptist Church. Not that the place ever lacked financial integrity, but we have gone over and above to make sure anybody who handles the offering, we call it 360 eyes on it. And anybody on the finance committee or who counts money or deposits money, if they're uncomfortable with anybody looking over their shoulders and asking the hard questions, then they probably don't need to be on that committee. We're going to handle every dollar that comes in with integrity. And Paul establishes that. In case there was any question among the Corinthians about how this money was handled. Now, it's interesting that this section of Scripture also becomes a place where some people who like to downplay the importance of tithing, they come here to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and say, oh, this is the largest section of Scripture about financial giving and financial stewardship in the church, but Paul never mentions tithing, and they use that as an excuse to say, well, tithing doesn't apply today. That's just an Old Testament thing. I did my doctoral research on financial stewardship in the local church. I was all over this passage, and here is my conclusion. There are two categories of giving in the Bible. There's a tithe, which is an apportionment, which means a tenth. And then there's this other category called a free will offering. In the Old Testament, Israelites gave tithes. They gave numerous tithes under the Mosaic law, and it supported the theocracy. It was almost like a tax because they gave up to about 30-some percent of their giving. But tithing actually predates the Mosaic law by 430 years because Jacob and Abraham tithed. And Abraham's example is very interesting. It wasn't because there was a law that God had given. Moses was another 430 years later. But Abraham tithed as an act of worship and as a lifestyle. He went to war against some kings in an effort to rescue his son Lot, and he came back with the spoils of war. And Genesis tells us that he took a tenth of that and gave it to King Melchizedek, who was a kind of mysterious figure in the Old Testament. He was the king of Salem, which became Jerusalem. And the writer of Hebrews fills in the gaps, and he refers to Melchizedek really as a type of Christ in the Old Testament. So for all those reasons, Abraham's example becomes very telling to us and establishes the tithe as an act of worship and a lifestyle we practice. Then, Moses comes along and builds the tabernacle. David and Solomon, build the temple. And those dollars came in. They were free will offerings, they were called in the Old Testament. David, told the Old Testament folks to give an amount God had placed on their hearts freely and wholeheartedly as they consecrated themselves to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, Paul says regarding the Jerusalem offering, everyone should give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's not a negation of the tithe. That's free will offering language. Because this offering was going outside of the local church all the way to Jerusalem. It was a special project. The presumption here is that they were already taking care of the needs within their own church body, is the idea there. As New Testament believers, you know, we don't tithe because we're under the Mosaic law, I guess is the way to say it. We tithe because it's the biblical starting point in our giving and because it's the minimum expression of generosity found in the Scriptures. And as New Testament believers, we are encouraged to grow in the grace of giving, motivated by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who inspires the amount and serves as our motivation, even, you know, with special offerings. Last thing I would say about this section, chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul uses an agricultural analogy. And he encourages the Corinthians to participate in this Jerusalem offering generously when he says this: the point is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's a farming analogy. We understand it. If the farmer keeps all of his seed in the barn and doesn't scatter any seed, well, he's not going to get a harvest. And Paul uses that analogy specifically within the context of a discussion about their financial giving. So one quick story, and then I'll move on. Toward the end of the year, last year, November, December, we were encouraging all of us to really kind of step up year-end giving. Church family did a great job, you know, our forward giving and all of that. And Catherine and I were looking at our finances and our forward pledge and all of that. And we said, well, we have a little bit more to do, but we have maybe have some time. We had given a large amount up front, and then, you know, the trailing amount as we got closer to the end. And there was a part of me that was saying, I don't want to write the check in December. I'll just wait until, you know, we'll continue our regular giving. And I just felt like the Lord said, no, write the check. So we did. Wrote the check, and then I get this letter from my mortgage company in January that was telling us to cash the check they sent us in November. And I'm saying, what check? I don't miss things like that. You know? Like, what check are you talking about? I called them up. I'm thinking, is this an escrow overage? It can't be. We don't escrow, we self-escrow. We refinanced a while back. I don't know where it came from, but they confirmed, no, we owe you this money. And they said, we'll reissue the check. It'll take about 30 days to get there. It got here this past week. By the way, it was 30% more than the check I wrote in December. Wow. Listen, God knows. He knows. And I'm not advocating prosperity theology. I'm not. Paul just says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. And you know where the line is drawn there, where you feel a little bit uncomfortable about writing the check that's that size. But God has an amazing way of knowing what we don't know. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and even a little mortgage escrow over here or whatever it was, some kind of overage. And he sends it our way. All right, on to chapters 10 through 13, and we'll land the plane here. This is where Paul finally turns his attention to his minority opposition. He's been getting warmed up until now, but he demonstrates how to appeal to those who resist your ministry leadership. He's humble about defending his conduct, his character, and even his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He begins in chapter 1 by saying, I, Paul, myself, entreat you. In other words, I'm not sending an emissary. I'm not sending, this is you and I having a conversation, opposition. I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. And then immediately after that introduction in chapter 10, he states that the weapons of his warfare are not of the flesh. Why would Paul suddenly transition into a brief discussion about spiritual warfare? Well, he knew that he was in a spiritual battle. And as we sang earlier, the battle belongs to the Lord. And he was going to fight this battle with this minority opposition with spiritual weapons, not weapons of the flesh. We get ourselves in trouble when we fight with weapons of the flesh and manipulation and all that kind of stuff when people are opposing us. So-called super apostles had beguiled the Corinthians into believing Paul was not trustworthy and that he lacked apostolic credentials. And even though they persuaded a mere minority in the church of this vicious falsehood, I'm reminded of what Paul said to the Corinthians in his first letter. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Yeah, a little erroneous falsehood leavens the whole lump. An opposing minority, even a few voices, whispering things that are false, can cause a lot of damage. Forced by the situation to boast about his credentials and to defend his ministry. Now, this humble apostle reluctantly defends his superior knowledge, chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, his generosity and grace, his integrity. And then he closes out chapter 11 by boasting again about his sufferings. He already talked in chapter 10 about, you know, the five times he was lashed by the Jews and the rods that they hit him with and all that other stuff. Now he says in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor, under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I mean, how humiliating for the great apostle to have to escape the city this way. But Paul says, listen, if I have to boast, allow me a little foolishness, he says. I'm going to boast of those things that make me look weak, because even when I'm weak, I'm stronger than you. That's the implication there. And then in one of the most mysterious passages in the entire New Testament, Paul boasts of the heavenly revelation that he received and the thorn that God placed in his flesh to keep him humble. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 10 is one of those sections of Scripture. If you're a Bible student, you've read this before, Paul's thorn in the flesh. He refers in the third person to some man who was 14 years ago caught up into the third heaven. He's trying to be so humble and self-effacing about this that he's talking about himself, but he's speaking in the third person here. And he's willing to share his personal experience. And it's sort of like a poker player who looks across the table and reveals his hand at that moment, and he's got a royal flush. And the opposition can do nothing but fold their cards and push them toward the muck pile. When Paul went there about the revelation that God had given to him, the heavenly revelation, being caught up into the third heavens and given the thorn in the flesh lest he would be puffed up and prideful, his opposition had nothing on him. It was a drop the mic moment, to put it another way. And then in chapter 13, the final chapter, Paul brings final warnings to his opposition. By the way, there's no opposition facing me right now, so I don't have an axe to grind here. I'm just trying for us to get, you know, into this experience with Paul vicariously, so we understand what is behind this letter, what the man has been going through. He challenges his opposition to bring the kind of evidence against him that would stand up in a court of law. He says in chapter 13 and verse 1, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That was legal language. He says a similar thing, I believe, in his letter to Titus, where he says, do not receive a charge against a pastor or an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You have a charge against a pastor or a leader, you better bring it. Bring the evidence, the kind of evidence that would stand up to the scrutiny of a law case, all right? Or don't bring it. And Paul knew the charges against him were flimsy. And then he turns the spotlight on his accusers by saying this in verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Why does Paul encourage the minority opposition in the Corinthian church to examine themselves? Because they were acting like unbelievers. They were acting like the pagans from which they came. And he's saying, don't act that way. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not your judge. But you need to examine yourselves to determine, are you really a believer in Jesus Christ? We're in the ministry of reconciliation, not division here. And he's stern with them, but in a very humble way. I'm probably giving more sternness than you know, is coming through in the text. And rather than pouring further shame on them, I love the way Paul lands the plane here. He ends by calling them brothers. What a gracious man he is. To call these who were opposing him and undermining his authority, hey, you're part of the family if you know Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he encourages them, listen to these words, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, and live in peace. He's striving toward reconciliation and unity in the body of Christ. And then the last verse, chapter 13 and verse 14, look at it. It's a Trinitarian moment. He mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because nothing is more important in the family of God than the kind of unity, the blessed unity we find in the Trinity. And nothing but good theology modeled by the Godhead itself, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in perfect fellowship and harmony with one another. That needs to be our modeling in the body of Christ. Gone with the divisions. Gone with the flimsy accusations, he says. Aim for restoration and comfort one another. I love how the Apostle Paul fights for this church and for them to be united in Christ. But as we'll learn in a few weeks, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, you got to work hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because in every one of Paul's letters that we're going through right now, he talks about divisions and false doctrine that crept into the church and threatened to undermine these first century churches. If the devil doesn't get you on false doctrine, he'll get you on divisions. If he doesn't get you on divisions, you know, he'll introduce some false doctrine. Sometimes both at the same time. And so you fight for that unity. You pray for that unity. Listen, instead of joining the opposition against your pastor, pray for unity and pray for those who shepherd God's people well. And be a part of the ministry of reconciliation. That's what God's all about. Reconciling us to Him and us, you know, being His ambassadors that reconcile broken relationships and bring grace to situations. Amen.